Hebrews 2, verses 10 to 15. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery.
Thank you for your welcome. Thank you, David, for reading. I wonder, do you have any fears? If you do, what are your fears? My daughter is scared of the dark. You know, people are scared of spiders. Do you have any fears? I know some people fear losing their jobs. I know some people who fear ill health. And do you notice how our fears make us slaves? So people who are fearful of losing their work will often work extra hours to try and impress, to try and keep the job. People who fear some health crisis are often slaves to the latest faddish diet that's out there to try and keep themselves healthy. Apologies if you are slaves to one of those diets. I'm sure it's not faddish. I'm sure it is good for you. I have children who are gluten-free by necessity. But what we are scared of, what we fear, holds us in slavery. And the writer here in chapter 2 tells us that every human being, whether they're aware of it or not, verse 15, is through fear of death subject to lifelong slavery. Now perhaps you sit there and think, I'm not scared of death, Stuart. I don't even think about it. Well, let me give you a few things to think about for a moment. Do you notice in our culture, in British culture, we never mention death? People don't die. People we love don't die. They pass away or pass on. We hate the word death. It's the one taboo left in our culture. Or think about this statistic I read just earlier this week. Apparently, 11% of men in long-term relationships and 8% of women in long-term relationships have an escape fund. On average, this is £7,500, apparently, where if they get fed up with their current partner, they've got money there so they can escape and get out of it. I want to suggest to you that that is actually driven by a fear of death, by fear that this life is all I've got. If I'm not perfectly happy in this life, I need to ditch this relationship and get out of it. Or think for a moment about how sometimes we are tempted to exaggerate our achievements or to be economic with the truth because we don't want people to think less of us. I'd like to suggest to you that is actually another element of the fear of death. We start to think that what we do now, the way people think of us now, is more important than the truth, more important than anything. Because we think that all we have is this 70 years or whatever in this life. So actually, even our lying, even our exaggerating, even our covering up is an element of this fear of death. That's what I'd like to suggest. Might be something to think about later. Now, whether that's true or not, what the writer tells us here is that there is someone who can liberate us from this fear of death. He's telling us here in Hebrews chapter 2 that the eternal Son of God became a human being to liberate us from the fear of death, to be the champion, the conqueror of our salvation, the conqueror who delivers us. And in these verses, he gives us two overlapping pictures of the work of this conqueror. And the first is that he is the captain who rescues us. You see that if you look at verse 10 for a moment. There he writes, it was fitting that he, that is God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation. Now that word is often translated captain or leader. So that's where I'm getting captain from. A captain of their salvation, perfect through suffering. So he's telling us that here's the conqueror who rescues us. Now, there are a couple of questions that hit us if we think about that verse for any time at all. The first is this. In what way does he lead us to glory? In what way does he lead us to glory? Well, that glory is the restored humanity, making us what we should be. We talked about that a bit last week, for those of you who are here. It means a life free from our failings, free from our fears, free to be the people we were always supposed to be, free from fear of death and disease, to live forever. That's the glory we get when Christ returns. That's what he's freed us for. But a couple of questions here. Because the writer says that just Jesus was made perfect through suffering. He also says it was fitting that he should be made perfect through suffering. Now let's think about those things for a moment. In what way was Jesus made perfect through suffering? The writer cannot mean he was made morally perfect. If you had a Bible in front of you, you could turn over to chapter 4, and there we read that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks' time. So it doesn't mean morally perfect. Rather, it means perfect for the job, complete for the task of rescuing. I'm sure you all remember those days of applying for jobs. And especially if you're at university, you might have had great grades, applying for your first job in the city. What's the problem? You might look perfect on paper, but you probably didn't have any experience, did you? In applying to Procter & Gamble, I had to try and persuade them that my lifetime of leading a Christian union in a university was somehow useful for developing new toothpaste products. They believed me, what can I say? But you need experience to be perfect for the job, don't you? And that's what the writer is saying here. Jesus, through his experience of living as a human being, became the complete saviour, became the perfect rescuer who could rescue us. And over a few pages in chapter 5, he explains a bit more what he means by that. He says, although he, Jesus, was a son, this is chapter 5, verse 8, if you want to note it down, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, as the eternal Son of God, he had always obeyed his Father. His coming into the world was an act of obedience to the Father who sent him. But then as a human being, he had to learn what it was to obey. Now, those of us who call ourselves Christians, think for a moment. What makes it hard for us to obey God sometimes? Well, this morning I disobeyed God by getting very angry with my daughter. Why? Because of the weakness of tiredness. In part. Sometimes we find it hard to obey because it's costly. It means acting in a way that will mean we're not going to get promoted at work, or giving up some free time to serve somewhere. It's costly. Or sometimes it requires genuine faith. Why give your money to a church or to mission work when you could obviously use it for a holiday or having fun? It requires faith, doesn't it? Well, in the same way, Jesus had to learn what it was to obey in the weakness of being human, when it was costly, including going to the cross, when it required faith, as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before he died, he was praying in faith that his Father would bring him to life again. So that's what it means with Jesus learned, was made perfect through suffering. But it also, the writer says, it's fitting. Now, what way was it fitting for the Son of God to suffer to become our rescuer? And some people will say it's not fitting at all. Richard Dawkins claims that the Christian teaching on this is, I quote from the God delusion, vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. Even some Christians claim the idea of Jesus suffering for the sin of other people is cosmic child abuse. Here's one quote. So how can this writer say it's fitting? Maybe you wonder that yourself. Well, the answer, of course, comes in the character of God. I've often heard people say to me that if God is really loving, he could just click his fingers and forgive me. I can't believe in a God who demands a payment so that I can be forgiven. Well, maybe you think that. Well, let me say in that case, I don't think you really understand what forgiveness means. Imagine for a moment that I come to your house for a meal and you serve me a nice meal and I'm very anxious to help you because I try to be a helpful guy. I fail sometimes, often. I try to be helpful. And imagine I help you and in tidying up, I actually break some dish that was handed down from your great-great-grandfather and was very valuable to you. Now that place, you've got two choices, haven't you? You either make me pay, which I probably couldn't really do, or you forgive me and absorb the cost yourself. See, forgiveness always costs. Forgiveness always costs, doesn't it? And so it's fitting that for the God who is love, the God who wants to forgive, that it cost to forgive. The punishment for our rebellion against God had to be paid. Jesus had to taste death for us. It was fitting so that God's justice could be satisfied, but also so that God's love could be gratified, that he could offer that forgiveness to his creatures that he wants to offer. So that's why it's fitting. And it's through that, through his suffering and death, he is a captain who leads us to glory. But secondly, he also liberates us from slavery. We already mentioned these verses, verses 14 to 16, if you look at them on the sheet. Since therefore the children, that is those who believe, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, it might surprise you, how can the writer say the devil holds the power of death? Well, let me be clear, he does not naturally hold the power of death. Death came into the world as God's punishment for our rebellion. However, the fact that death is the punishment for sin is the basis of the devil being able to hold us captive, to be able to accuse us and say, you deserve to die, to make us slaves lifelong to our fear of death. Let me use this illustration. Imagine for a moment that a politician has been caught in some kind of corruption scandal by some journalist who trapped him. Now, that journalist then has some power over the politician, doesn't he? He could blackmail him. Now, as a blackmailer, does he naturally have authority and the right over the politician? No, of course not. He only has that power because of the politician's moral failing. And that's how the devil holds power over us. It's not that he naturally has authority, but because we have rebelled, because we've all rejected God and go our own way, he has power over us. And so we need someone to rescue us. We need someone to rescue us. The devil's gained power by seducing us to sin, and now we are his hostages. So let's change the image for a moment. Imagine a horrific scene for a second, that we're all in here, and suddenly some person with a gun and with a bomb strapped to them comes in, as happened in Paris not so long ago. And we are suddenly all hostages, in fear of what this person's going to do. How could we be set free? We need someone to come from the outside, wouldn't we? And disarm that terrorist and neutralize and take them out of the equation and then lead us to a place of safety. That's how we can be liberated. And that, the writer to the Hebrews says, is exactly what Jesus has done. He has destroyed the devil. See, Jesus, by dying on the cross, by tasting death for us, as the writer puts it, has disarmed Satan. He's taken away the weapon, the threat of death, because death, our sin has now been paid for if we trust in Jesus. There's no threat the devil can hold over us. In rising to new life, Jesus has shown us there is life after death. Jesus lives, and if we trust in him, so shall I. When Satan is defeated, disarmed and defeated, and then Jesus leads us to safety. He leads us to glory, as verse 10 tells us. That is what he has done. He leads us to glory. He liberates us from slavery, our slavery to sin and to fear of death. Now, at this point, you might think, well, okay, but who says I want glory? I've heard of these Christian ideas of heaven and I don't want to sit around and live forever. And in fact, another survey I read said 21% of women don't want to live forever. Men, it was a lower percentage somehow. You can explain that to me later, I don't understand. But let me try and explain. Actually, I believe all of us are looking for glory. All of us are looking for glory every day. Some of us in ways that, you know, we drink or take drugs to dull the pain of life. Some of us look for glory in our career. If I can become a partner, then I'll have made it. Then I'll be successful. Then I'll have the holidays I want. My kids will have the education I want. That's glory. That's what you're looking for. Others of us think, if I have the right lifestyle, the right products, that will be glory. That will be perfect. That's what I want. We try all sorts of things to lead us to a pain-free existence, a fulfilled existence, a happy existence. All of those things are a search for glory. And the writer says it is only Jesus who leads us to glory because he has suffered for us, tasting death for us, and liberates us from Satan. So there we go. He's the captain who leads us and liberates us. But I don't know about you, but I often think heroes are very distant. I can't really relate to people who are just heroic and come in and do great things for everyone. And yet I also notice how everyone wants to find some connection to some sort of hero. So here's how sad I am. One of my little claims to fame is that I was at primary school with one of Scotland's best ever rugby players. Gregor Townsend and I used to hang around together, but what can I say? He's now coach of Glasgow. And I can look at your faces and see that means absolutely nothing to most of you. And that's not surprising, because Scottish rugby doesn't mean much to anyone anyway, apart from people like me. But we want to have some kind of connection, don't we, with someone who's important. And I wonder how many of you sit here and think, well, it's all very well talking about this person who liberates us from death and leads us to glory, but you don't know the struggles I face right now, Stuart. You don't know what's waiting for me in the office when I get back there. You don't know the family situation or the relationship problems I'm facing. This all seems too distant. Well, that's why we need the second part of what Jesus is. He's not only the captain who rescues us, he's the brother who identifies with us. Look at verse 11, will you? We're trying to do this quite quickly. The writer says, "For he who sanctifies," that is Jesus, sanctifies means set apart to be part of God's family, "and those who are sanctified," that's those who believe in Jesus, who become part of God's family, doesn't mean perfect, it means set apart, "all have one source," that is God the Father, who is incorporating people into his family. Now when you think of Jesus, those of us who are Christians particularly, what words come into our minds, I wonder? Maybe we think Saviour, Lord, Master, perhaps even Prophet, Priest, Shepherd, King. They're all right words and true. But the writer here gives us another word. It's the word brother. Do you see that? Verse 11, "He is not ashamed to call them brothers." I don't know if you've got any brothers. I've got two brothers. I think I often give them reason to be ashamed of me. And I certainly know I give Jesus lots of reasons to be ashamed of me. Now, my brothers are both much older than I am. So they'd left school before I got there. So I never had this experience, perhaps some of you do, of going to a school where you've got an elder brother in the school. Now, that could either be fantastic or awful, couldn't it? It could be fantastic if he looks out for you, shows you the way around, if he helps you with things, if he defends you when a whole bunch of bullies come and suddenly your big brother's there going, "Leave him alone." That would be good, wouldn't it? However, it'd be awful if your brother was ashamed of you, if your brother doesn't want to hang out with that little kid, that little snotty 11-year-old. But you notice Jesus is the good big brother. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. And that has two consequences for us. We read on. Look at verse 12. It means he sings with us and he stands with us. He sings with us and he stands with us. How does that help? Well, let me explain. So verse 12. He stands with us, he sings with us, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Now that is a quote from the Old Testament, from one of the hymns in the Old Testament, Psalm 22. You can look it up later if you want. It's a psalm that starts with suffering. It's a psalm Jesus quoted on the cross. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet it's a psalm that ends in praise. And do you notice what Jesus is singing, as it puts it there? He's not just singing with us, he's teaching us. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers." God's name is his character. So what this verse is telling us, is he's telling us that Jesus is there with us. It's like he comes to us with his arm around us. Perhaps in a church on Sunday, as those of us who are Christians sing God's praise. And maybe sometimes we don't feel like singing because of situations in our lives. Because we feel we're suffering. Because life is hard. God doesn't seem to answer our prayers. We don't feel like singing. So at that point, Jesus has his arm around us. He says, "Let me tell of my Father's name to you. So you know you can trust him, so you can sing his praises. Look, your dreams may seem broken. You may feel God is distant or doesn't care. But listen of my experience. I hung on a cross. I was abandoned by my Father in heaven so that you never need to be abandoned. I was forsaken. It felt like he didn't love me. But the truth is, at that moment, he never loved me more than when I died on the cross. And he raised me to new life again. So here's God's name. He is loving. He is faithful. You can trust him. However you feel, let me sing with you." And Jesus' perfect praise encourages our praise, covers all the imperfections of our praise, enables us to praise God when we frankly don't feel like it. He's the brother who identifies with us to sing with us. He's also the brother who stands with us. Look at verse 13. "And again, I will put my trust in him," that's Jesus saying, "I'll put my trust in God the Father. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me," the siblings God has given me, if you like. Now those verses are quoted from Isaiah chapter 8 in the Old Testament. Now, that was a time when many people in Judah were giving up trusting in God because they were scared of an invasion coming from Syria in the north. And so they're frankly looking for every kind of human scheme or every bogus kind of spirituality to make them feel safe. But the prophet Isaiah, who originally spoke those words, kept trusting in God. And so did his children, the small community of people, the faithful few who kept trusting in God when no one else did. Now, I'm sure some of you work in big offices where you may be the only Christian, or only one or two Christians, and maybe you feel like you are the faithful few. Maybe you think, why should I keep on with the Christian faith? It's daunting. I'm the only one. Why should I take the Christian faith too seriously when it's hard work, when people around me have different ambitions, different aspirations, different ethics? It's at that point, Jesus is our big brother who comes to identify with us. He says, I put my trust in the Father. You can too. I'm standing with you, encouraging you to trust the Father, even when no one else around you does. Even when it's hard. Even when it seems fruitless. Because I've been there. I've done that. And he is faithful. Come on. So here is the great news of Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus was God in the flesh, the conqueror who rescues us. He leads us to glory. He leads us to that fulfillment and happiness that exists beyond this life when Jesus comes back, but which we all hunger for and look for now. He's the captain who leads us to glory and liberates us from the bondage to fear. And he's the brother who identifies with us, who stands with us, who sings with us, who encourages us when it's hard. So here's my final question for you. Why live as a slave when you can be a brother of the King? Why live as a slave when you have the freedom of being a brother of the King? Let me pray for us and then I'll stop. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you wanted to lead people from the brokenness of this world, from our own failings and weakness, from the death and disease that surrounds us, from the shambles we make of our own lives. You wanted to lead us to glory. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who lived the life we could never live, who died the death we deserve to die, and who stands with us and sings with us as our brother, to encourage us and to lead us as our captain to glory. Father, I pray that for those of us who know you, you'd encourage us and thrill our hearts with these truths. And for those who do not yet know you, I pray that the Holy Spirit will keep working in their lives and that your word will bear fruit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.